All right, if you'll turn your Bibles to John 17. If you don't have a Bible, just encourage you to take a pew Bible there. I'm reading from the same version. If you've never opened a Bible before, all you got to do is open up and look at the top, turn to page 903. 903. Nothing to be ashamed of. We all start somewhere. So, this is what we do each week. We open our Bibles, we read, and we study to be encouraged by God's Word. All right, I'm going to pick up there with verse 6. Little numbers are the verses, verse 6, read through verse 19. John 17, picking up at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you have put out, you have gave me out of the world. Excuse me. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them their word, given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. With that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit that indwells each believer. To be able to understand your word. We trust, Lord, for every soul in this place, believer and unbeliever, and ask God of you to work your grace during this time and to speak to us, to teach us, to give us the message you called us here to receive, and then to leave this place applying it to our lives, believing in it, trusting in it. God, change us by your grace, by your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I should say, I guess, welcome back to our study of the Gospel of John. We were away from it for a couple weeks as Brandon filled in for me during the mission trip. Appreciate him doing that. Did a great job. But before our break, we had been continuing in what is called the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus' ministry had come to a close back in chapter 12. Some would argue maybe even before that. The work, his ministry, he did many miracles through his ministry and taught many things, providing or proving that he is God and who became man and showing that he had come to save man from his sins. Along the way, some had believed in him and followed him. Among those, who had believed in Him, who had followed Him. He appointed 12 men to be the future leaders of His ministry. So in chapter 13, He huddles into a room in Jerusalem to give these 12 disciples some final instructions before later being arrested and crucified. He knows He's leaving, and so He's preparing them for His departure and for them to carry on the ministry. And so that meeting that He has with them covers chapters 13 through 17. He actually completes His instruction in chapter 16. And chapter 17 is a prayer of Jesus for Himself, His disciples, and even future believers. Verses 1 through 5 was His prayer for Himself. And that request was simply for God the Father to glorify Jesus through His death, resurrection, and ascension, so that through that, God the Father would be glorified. It works like this. Through Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension back to heaven, many would believe in Him for the forgiveness of their sins, and through believing in Jesus, they would believe in the Father who sent Him. Of course, that was the plan all along. All along, the plan was for Jesus to come and die for the sins of the world. So it wasn't like God the Father was still deciding if He was going to offer up His Son for the sins of the world. So in actuality, this gives us a little better understanding of prayer, doesn't it? That Jesus prays to the Father and actually prays for what He knows is already the Father's plan. And that again goes back to God's sovereignty. God is sovereign and He has a plan, but He still calls us to pray despite His working, despite His plan. He still calls His people to pray as He is orchestrating His plan. So Jesus prayed, calling on God to fulfill His plans for Him. Now, having prayed for the fulfillment of what will save His followers, that's what He prays for in verses 1 through 5, that God would glorify Him for His death, resurrection, and ascension, to bring people to Him, to saving knowledge of Him. So now that He prays for that fulfillment, He prays for His followers from being saved onward in their work for Him. So that's what we see in verses 6 through 19. He prays for His disciples there in the room with Him. We will be able to see this as we go along. But we also see this prayer for His disciples there with Him, distinguished from what we see from verse 20 on, where He'll actually be praying for us. Starting in verse 20, He prays for those who will come to faith through the efforts of His disciples here, which again includes us. But here in verses 6 through 19, it is specifically about those 12 disciples as they will be continuing His ministry. That has been the whole purpose of this upper room discourse, preparing them for His departure as they take the reins. So now Jesus prays for them. That is the overall theme, and I've divided it into two main parts. What we will see today is, first of all, why Jesus prays for them. And secondly, what He prays for them. So those are our two points today. Why Jesus prays for the disciples, and secondly, what He prays. Then I've got a whole bunch of sub-points that go along with that. So follow along closely, please. So first, why Jesus prays for His disciples? I believe the first reason we need to tackle in understanding why Jesus prays for His disciples involves what we must understand about the Trinity. This is probably more implicit than explicit, but I believe it's still something we need to understand. Because you see, the relationship of the Godhead is covered more extensively in the Gospel of John than in any of the other Gospel accounts. And I've already taught on it a lot in this book. But I think a passage like this, I'm concerned that it can confuse us if we are not careful. For instance, our doctrine of the Trinity says there is one God. But this one God is in three persons. And all three persons are fully God.
That means they have the same attributes. They are equal to each other in every way. But then we read a passage like this where the Son seems dependent on the Father. And I wonder if that could confuse us. He prays to Him. Everything Jesus has, He says, is given to Him by the Father. He says He only speaks the words that the Father has given Him. Doesn't this make Jesus sound like He is less than the Father? We're saying in the Trinity that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equal, co-eternal, the same attributes, the same power. But here we see Jesus acting very submissive to the Father. It could sound that way. But there's too many passages in Scripture that clearly shows that Jesus is God, that He is Almighty, that the world was created through Him, that He is worshipped. And so we know that it's not true that in any way that Jesus is less than God the Father. The reason we see what's going on here is because even though they are equal, Father, Son, Holy Spirit are equal, they have different roles. They have different roles. The Bible clearly teaches Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal, but it also clearly teaches that they have their own unique relationship, which determines that they have different roles. Again, for instance, in this passage, the Father giving Jesus, the Son, the words or message to give the disciples in verses 6 through 8. In verse 8, Jesus speaks to the Father, sending Him into the world, and Jesus the Son obeyed. We saw also in chapters 14 and 16, Jesus promised that the Father and the Son would send the Holy Spirit after Jesus leaves. So it even looks there like the Holy Spirit in some way is less or submissive to the Father and the Son. But what this actually shows is not that they are any less. What this shows us is that even though the Father and Son and Holy Spirit are equal in attributes, there is a relationship between them that seems to go back to eternity. Meaning it's always been this way, where the Father acts as a Father, and the Son acts as a Son. The Father acting as a Father in this relationship gives direction and sends, like we would think of an earthly Father doing. An earthly Father would direct, would give instruction, commands, while the Son acts as a Son, obeying and going, and even the Holy Spirit submitting to the Father and the Son. They each have their roles in their relationship that they understand and fulfill. But these roles in no way take away from the deity of all three. They are all three equally divine. But in the perfect loving relationship they have within their one being, we call God, they perform their unique roles. So it is not contradictory that we say Jesus is equal to the Father, but then we see Him receiving things from Him and obeying Him and praying to Him. It is simply part of their eternal relationship, one God in three persons. Much like a husband and a wife, if you think back about Ephesians 5, husbands are commanded to love their wives. Wives are commanded to submit to their husbands. Now, does that imply that the woman is any less than the man? Absolutely not. They are both made in the image of God. They are both held as in same importance in God's eyes. They are both uniquely gifted and are a part of the body of Christ and serving equally. But they have different roles within the family. Within the family, the husband is commanded to lead, and the wife is to be that helpmate and assisting him. And so they are equal but different roles. Same thing we see with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Co-equal, co-eternal, but different roles. So Jesus here is praying to the Father, praying for His disciples, because His role was to be sent by the Father to be a mediator between God and man. He is fulfilling that role. That's why He had to become a man. As God and man at the same time, He could bridge the gap and bring man to God. So that is why Jesus is praying to the Father. Not because He's any less, but because He has a different role in the Godhead, the Trinity. And that leads us into a second reason Jesus prays for His disciples. In verse 6, Jesus says, "I have manifested Your name, the Father's name, to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word." Now, twice in that verse, Jesus says the Father gave Him people. The Father gave Him people. He says they first belonged to the Father, and He gave them to Jesus. Now, we know that people belong to Jesus when they believe and put their trust in Him, right? Isn't that how someone comes to be a Christian and belong to Jesus? They believe and put their trust in Him. But how do they belong to the Father first? What's He talking about there? How does a person belong to the Father before they become a Christian? And we know He's talking about some specific people, because if we look at verse 9, we can say, He says, "I'm not praying for the whole world, but I'm praying for these people, the ones You gave Me." Well, to answer that question, we go back to these different roles of the Trinity. They are significant. It's just not, you know, this has helped. We need to understand these things to understand our faith, to understand texts like this. We need to be able to understand more of the Trinity than most Christians do. And again, with these roles, you know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we see that the Father, His role, again, is to give direction. He gives direction and He sends. So the question is, what direction did He give in regards to these people? Which is what He's saying here. Well, if we go back in context, we go back and look at the Gospel of John, we go back to passages like John 6 or John 10. John 10, where He talks about Him being the good shepherd, and the sheep, they know My voice, they hear and they respond. I think we'd have to conclude what He is speaking of here is God predestining certain people to eternal life. That's how they're His before. He's predestined. He chose them out of the world and gave them to Jesus. These disciples were like the rest of the world. They were enemies of God in rebellion against Him. But God chose to give them grace and save them out of the world. And God the Father does so by giving them to Jesus. And again, folks, I know this doctrine is difficult. Many struggle with it. When I first heard it, I struggled with it as well. But I have to, if I'm going to teach this text honestly, I can't ignore this. I can't smooth it over. I can't say what it's not saying. But these disciples were the Father's, and the Father gave them to the Son because the Father had chosen them and then gave them to the Son. And so that is why Jesus prays for them, because they were chosen by the Father and given to Him. So what does Jesus do with them once the Father gives them to Him? Well, in verse 8, we see that Jesus gives them the words the Father gave Him. And these people, we see there, receive the words. They come to know in truth that Jesus came from God, that He was sent by God. Verse 6 says, they keep His words. And we know that the words here, folks, is the message of the gospel. Those the Father gave the Son gives the gospel to. And they believe, and they put their faith in the gospel, and are saved. So that's very important to remember. Everyone the Father elects and predestines to be saved has the responsibility to believe on Jesus and His words and turn from their sins to be saved. No one is saved without faith and repentance. A person must put their faith in Christ and turn from their sins to be saved. And that is why Jesus is praying for them. Out of the whole world at this time, these disciples have believed on Jesus and have become His. God's sovereignty does not negate that requirement. They go hand in hand. Both must happen. So we see here that Jesus is praying here for the disciples, first because that is His role as mediator, as the second person of the Trinity. He has come into the world to mediate, to bring, to reconcile man to God. And so God has given Him these disciples. He has preached the Word to them. So He is praying for them as that mediator. He is praying for them because God has chosen them and has put His grace on them. He is praying for them because they have believed in Jesus. And finally, we see Jesus is praying for the disciples because Jesus says in verse 11 that He is no longer in the world. That very night, Jesus will be taken from the disciples to be crucified for their sins and our sins. And He won't be there physically to protect them. So He prays to the Father on their behalf. So that's why He prays. That's why He prays for them. He's leaving. They are the elect of God. They have believed in Him. He is the mediator. That is why He's praying for them. His love for them. Now, what does Jesus pray for His disciples? And we find that in the second half of that passage. The second half of 11, verse 11 through verse 19. The first thing He asks of the Father for His disciples is that the Father would protect them. In the second half of verse 11, Jesus prays, "Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are one." Now, in ancient times, and somewhat today, I think, perhaps, your name represented your character, the way in which you lived. So, for Jesus to pray here for the disciples to be kept in the Father's name, what He means by that is that He would keep them in line with His character. Jesus is praying, asking the Father not to let His disciples stray from Him. It is the name and character the Father sent Jesus to live out live out before the disciples, which He did. It is essentially the gospel message that Jesus is asking the Father to keep them from straying from. And if you're not familiar with this gospel message, it is simply that there is one God who made everything. He is holy and good. And He deserves our full trust and allegiance. But we have rebelled against God and gone our own way. But God, in His merciful, in His mercy and in His grace, He made a way through His Son to be forgiven. Jesus died as a substitute sacrifice to pay for the guilt of all of our sins against God. He was dead for 3 days to prove He was really dead. And then He rose from the dead, proving that He had overcome sin by overcoming the punishment for sin, which is death. He also lived a perfect, righteous life in our place, so that all who trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, we are credited with Jesus Christ's righteousness, and we are saved. It is that message that Jesus is asking the Father to make them one in. If they hold to that message, they will be one as the Father and the Son are one. So that is the message that saves. And it is the message that binds us. Folks, we truly reflect the character of God when we can gather with people who are very different around one message, one hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was very evident last week in Fall River. Those people talked very different from us. They talked funny, not us. We had to learn to say things like, water. Anybody know what that is? Yeah, water. Yeah. Water. For the car. Had to park the car. A lot of their food was different. Had some Portuguese. They came from different backgrounds. A lot of Fall River is Portuguese background. A lot of poverty, people from difficult situations. Even at the concert, with the hip-hop music, now I'll be the first to admit, I don't normally listen to hip-hop music. Okay? Brian Ottinger's influence on me. And I think I was out of rhythm most of the night. But anyway. But I'll tell you this, when I heard those guys preaching the gospel through their lyrics, and I saw the crowds listening to them, I became unified with those guys around that music, around that message. I felt a kindred spirit with them that I cannot and do not feel with most people who do talk like me and share my same background and like the same things that I like. It is a kindred spirit that can even cause our hearts to break when we hear of Christians being put to death by Muslim extremists in places like Iraq. Or just this past week again, when my friend Joseph shared how a Christian man, he had done some training up in this area of the country. Joseph had gone to do some training with these believers. And this one Christian man out of this church had his wife taken from him by the wife's family because they found out that they were Christians and he was teaching his wife Christianity. Joseph had actually gone up there for the training to say, your first responsibility to the Christian men, your first responsibility is to teach your family, to disciple your family. So this guy was following what Joseph told him to do by discipling and teaching his family the gospel, teaching them the Bible. And because of that, his wife was taken from him. We are unified around this one message, this one hope. And when we hear about brothers and sisters that we never met and won't meet on this side of eternity, if our hope is in that same message, we ought to have a kindred spirit that causes our hearts to break when we hear of the trials that they are going to. And my wife, she was at the mall yesterday, and we've been hearing these reports about what's going on in Iraq. And just everybody just going about their business, going through the mall, doing their thing. And the thought is, wonder how many Christians were there. And just having a good time. And it's okay to have a good time. I'm not saying that, but just were our hearts broken at all this week for brothers and sisters who are losing their lives, losing their children's lives, because they will not deny the faith. Because they've been told, deny the faith or you'll die. And they've kept the faith. What does that do to us? I believe when Jesus says, when he tells the Father, he prays to the Father to keep them in His name, so they will be one as He and the Father are one. I believe these are the things He's speaking of. The hope that we have in the one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world will hate us according to verse 14. For holding to this message. People we once had strong bonds with will turn on us for putting our faith in this message. The most powerful of all evil forces, Satan, the evil one, will wage war against us according to verse 15. But according to verse 13, it is all worth it. There is a joy greater than all joys. You know how I know that? Because it is the joy that only the Son of God knows in those who trust in Him. Folks, do you believe that? Do you believe that the greatest joy you can know is not in what the world offers us? It is not in the happiness that we can make for ourselves. It is in having a personal relationship with Jesus and serving Him. That is the source of all real joy. Because it comes from the source of all life, the source of all hope, the source of all joy is from God and God alone. And the only way to God, the only way to know Him, the only way to be reconciled to Him is through His Son, Jesus Christ. The second thing Jesus prays for comes in verses 17 through 19. He asks the Father to sanctify the disciples. To sanctify means to set apart. To be holy means to be set apart. And that's important because God is holy and set apart. He is sinless and righteous and good. And when He saves someone, He calls them out of a life of sin to live in accordance with His will and purpose. We are not saved by how we live. We are saved when we first put our faith in Jesus. That's what verse 17 is talking about. To be sanctified in the truth means to put our faith in the truth of the message about Jesus. But when we put our faith in Jesus, He claims us as His own, just like we see Him doing with the disciples here. But when He saves us, He claims us as His own, He calls us to a different life. A life where we seek to honor Him as Jesus sought to honor His Father. As verse 18 says, He sends us out like the Father sent Him to be His witness, His witnesses in the world. The rest of our lives becomes a mission for God. We live to tell others about Him so that they can believe and be saved. We seek to live lives that reflect the character and goodness of God so that too points people to believe on Jesus. That is what Jesus was praying for His disciples. Is that how you live each day, folks? Is that how you live each day? Is if you are on a mission. You are on mission following Jesus Christ to take the gospel to the world. Do you live each and every day as if you are on a mission? Perhaps some of you say, how could it be possible for me to be on some type of mission for God? Maybe you're thinking, you have such problems every day just keeping it in the road. Maybe you struggle with your spouse with constant squabbles that trip you up. Maybe your house is in disarray with unruly kids and financial debt. Maybe you reflect on the evil desires of your heart and the things that you would feel ashamed if people knew what you thought about sometimes. How could God use me? How could I be on mission with God? Well, verse 19 tells us, Jesus says, for their sake, the disciples, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. See, folks, the way we become sanctified and holy is all accomplished by Jesus. He sanctified Himself for us by willingly submitting Himself to the Father's command to lay down His life for us, for those the Father gave Him. And what happens is on the cross, Jesus not only pays for our guilt, but purchases all the grace that God the Holy Spirit, remember that third guy, that third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit will use to change our sinful hearts. Jesus purchased all the grace that God the Holy Spirit will use to change our sinful hearts. Just like our salvation, our sanctification, that process of after we are saved, where God makes us more like Jesus and less like the world, folks, that is all accomplished by God Himself. Yes, we work. But we work at being holy because God is working in us to make us holy. I believe it was J.I. Packard that says that. We work because God works. We work on our holiness. We seek God because God is working in us, moving us, causing us to seek after Him. And all the grace, all the favor, all the power was earned by Jesus when He sanctified Himself for us on the cross. That grace, that power is for all those who have trusted in Jesus. He earned it on the cross, but even before that, He asked the Father to protect and sanctify His disciples so they would be faithful in bringing that message to us. So that's really the summation of this text, folks. It's God's sovereign grace working to bring about our salvation. For all those who desire Christ, who desire to be forgiven, He accepts you. He receives you. And then He begins to do a work in you to make you His disciple, His missionary to wherever He sends you in this world. Your family, community, and Lord willing, we'll see people to the ends of the earth. With that, let's pray.